Sinlessness only applies to Christ. Again, the same kind of line of thought. Christ is greater than Baha'u'llah. Christ is greater than all the others because He was sinless. Right? Isn't that the sense of it? Okay, let's see what the Scriptures say.
The basis of the Christian belief is found in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Well, Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generations, and Noah walked with God. It's found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was also sinless and blameless according to the Old Testament.
Now, isn't this interesting? In the Kitab Yagan, is it not the case that Noah is spoken of as a manifestation of God? All right? And so here we have another manifestation of God characterized as blameless and sinless in the Old Testament. Okay?
And then in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, we find, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Since Christ denies that he is perfectly good, how does our fellow believer in Christ explain that Christ is without sin?"
Now, let's drop down here and read the Baha'i explanation. Again, this is Abdu'l-Bahá. But we ask this question, you know, here in the Scriptures, it would appear that Christ Himself is saying relative to God, "Why callest thou me good?" All right? Let's see how we understand this from a Baha'i point of view. If you want to read the notes at the bottom of the page, David.
How often the prophets of God and His universal manifestations in their prayers confess their sins and faults. This is only to teach other men, to encourage and incite them to humility and meekness, and to induce them to confess their sins and faults. For these holy souls are pure from every sin and sanctified from faults. In the gospel it is said that a man came to Christ and called him good master. Christ answered, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." This did not mean, God forbid, that Christ was a sinner, but the intention was to teach submission, humility, meekness, and modesty to the man to whom he spoke.
Okay, so we have the principle in the Baha'i faith that all the manifestations, of course, are without sin. All right? Now, number three, David.
In John chapter 5, verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Christ broke the law by healing on the Sabbath as interpreted by men, but not by God's interpretation of the law. Could the same argument not be applied to the life of Moses and all of the other manifestations?"
Okay, what's being said here? All the manifestations of God do actions in their life that are contrary to the expectations of the people to whom they appear. Why? They have the authority to set the law themselves. They are the Word. What they do is perfect. And yet it's a test to those people of that time because they're expecting that the laws are going to be the same forever. And so it is a test. It's one of those clouds. Didn't we just read from Baha'u'llah in the Kitab Yagan? Changing the laws is a test. And we're going to see where Baha'u'llah says each of the manifestations does this. He doeth whatsoever he willeth. This is what the Christ does. He doeth whatsoever he willeth. It is a test. It is a test of the purity of the heart of the believers. To accept when the laws are changed, when Muhammad changes the point of worship, when Christ is born of a virgin birth, all right, when Moses is accused of killing, of being a murderer, killing a man, all right, we're going to look at that upcoming, all right, okay. Go ahead, David.
In chapter 21, verse 12 of Matthew, we find, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." Again, Christ disrupted temple worship and services, breaking the law as man interpreted the law. But of course, he did not break the spirit of God's law. Shortly after these actions, Christ was seized as a criminal and executed for his crimes.
Now what happened? Christ comes into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He sees all this money changing going on in the house of God. He throws them out bodily. He was fussing with the money. So, the high Jewish priests intervened with the Romans and had him executed. He was fiddling with the money flow to the that was happening in the house of God. He was threatening the monies of the priesthood of the time. That leads immediately to his execution. He broke the laws of man. He disrupted the temple worship. It led to his execution, at least by some interpretations. It immediately precedes and is understood by many, if not most scholars, to have been the event that led to his martyrdom. Okay. So all the manifestations of God break the laws of the people at the time. Now, does that mean that they're not sinless? No. They have the authority to make the law. Right? Okay. So all the manifestations of God are guilty before the eyes of men at the time, of people at the time. But in fact, all are sinless when understood in the twofold station. They are sinless. Okay, summation, David.
Christ, like all manifestations, broke the laws of man and past religious laws, but only in accord with the will of God. No manifestation broke the law of God, which they have the power to reveal and establish, though it be contrary to past religious law and the expectations of those who might be seeking the promised one.
Now, dear friends, I'd like you to turn for just a brief moment to page 89. Now, one of the concerns that comes up very often and early is you Baha'is, you talk about all of the manifestations being equal. And we use that term manifestations, which is a hard one for most Christians to hear. You talk about Moses and Christ being equal. But doesn't it say in the Bible that Christ was greater than Moses? What are you talking about? Moses killed a man. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. What are you talking about? How is it that Moses could be considered equal to Christ when it says in the Bible he wasn't? Baha'is, that brings the fireside to a screeching halt regularly. All right, let's see what the Baha'i interpretation is. Page 89.
The basis of the Christian belief is to be found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. "For this man, Christ Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses."
It says so in the Bible. Was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Okay? Go ahead, David.
But in the Promulgation of Universal Peace, page 274, we find, "If in the days of Jesus Christ the Jews had forsaken imitation and investigated reality, they would assuredly have believed in and accepted him. For the messianic effulgence was far greater than the Mosaic. The sun of reality, when it appeared from the dawning point of Christ, was in the midsummer sun in brilliancy and beauty."
So here's Abdu'l-Bahá saying that the messianic effulgence was greater in Christianity than it was in the time of Moses. Our own writings agree with what the New Testament says. Now, we're thinking twofold station now, I hope. So let's go on.
Again, in the Promulgation of Universal Peace, "Likewise must we set aside prejudice in considering other divine educators by investigating reality. For instance, let us take Christ. He achieved greater results than Moses."
Okay. Now, does that sound like we have a problem in the Baha'i faith because we're saying all the manifestations are the same. What's the answer to this question? The answer to almost all of these questions is to think twofold station, twofold language. This problem is a twofold station problem. Sometimes when I'm in a fireside, even though I've assembled these materials myself, when somebody is red in the face, in my face, asking such a question like this, I still have to think, now, is this a twofold language question or is this a twofold station question? And the answer comes. Whenever that happens, the answer will come. This is a twofold station question. In other words, the answer is going to come from understanding the twofold station. Now, let's read from the Katabiya Gan, and it will be understood to us. We will understand.
These manifestations of God have each a twofold station. One is the station of pure abstraction and essential unity. In this respect, if thou callest them by one name, and thus ascribe to them the same attribute, thou hast not erred from the truth.
So in this station, Moses is Christ. Christ is Baha'u'llah. Baha'u'llah is Moses. But there's the other station, right? Okay.
The other is the station of distinction, and pertaineth to the world of creation and to the limitations thereof. In this respect, each manifestation of God hath a distinct individuality, a definitely prescribed mission, a predestined revelation, and specially designated limitations. Therefore, in one station, that of pure abstraction and essential unity, Moses and Jesus are the same. But in the other station, the messianic effulgence was greater in Jesus, and he achieved greater results than Moses.
The limitations of the manifestation are not due to the essence of the manifestation, it is the people they appear to. The harder their hearts, the less responsive, the less can be the radiance of the effect of the Word of God. That's it. So the Jews, famous in their own scriptures, those hard-hearted Jews, unfortunately, again and again, what happens when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments? What are the Jews doing? They've created their own God, you know, the golden calf and all that stuff. My gosh! The Bab tells us that every manifestation could have been a universal manifestation. It was only for the lack of capacity of the followers. So yes, Moses is the same as Christ, but the effulgence, the effect of his dispensation was more limited. Why? Because of the lack of receptivity of the people he appeared to. Right? Okay, so this is a twofold station question. Okay, now let's turn to the words of Baha'u'llah. Actually, Abdul Baha and then Baha'u'llah.
In some answered questions, page 19, we find, to prevent an act of cruelty, Moses struck down an Egyptian and afterwards became known amongst men as a murderer, more notably because the man he killed was of the ruling nation.
Okay, now what's being said here? He became known as a murderer. Now what's the real story? There was a Jew. He was being attacked by an Egyptian, the ruling class. The Jews were slaves. There was no justification for a slave to take hand against the master, just as it was in this country. All right? So Moses stepped in. The term, the original Greek, is that the Jew was being beaten to death. Okay, that same term can be understood, beaten to death. Moses comes in, stays the hand of the murder that was about to happen of this Jewish slave, and in doing so kills the Egyptian. In a sense, self-defense, you could look at it that way. But because this was the enslaved race, it was deemed a murder, was known as a murder. Was it just by today's law, by God's law? Of course it was just. It was Moses. Could God have prevented Moses from intervening? Baha'u'llah says, of course, yes. This was a test for the followers. Was it just for Moses to stay the hand of the murder that was about to ensue? Self-defense. Okay, let's read on.
Then we find Baha'u'llah's comment in the Kitab-i Aghan. Reflect upon the strange and manifold trials with which he doth test his servants. Consider how he hath suddenly chosen from among his servants and entrusted with the exalted mission of divine guidance him who was known as guilty of homicide.
Who was known. See, it doesn't say he was guilty of homicide. It doesn't say that. Who was known as guilty of homicide. So the Egyptians all said, this guy killed a fellow Egyptian, therefore, and he's Jew, he's obviously a murderer. There's no other way to understand this by Egyptian law.
Likewise, reflect upon the station and condition of Mary. How could she claim that a babe whose father was unknown had been conceived of the Holy Ghost? Why should the Qibla have been changed, thus casting such dismay amongst the people, causing the companions of the Prophet to waver?
Now, of course, he's referring to Muhammad, who changed the point of worship. Okay?
Yea, such things as throw consternation into the hearts of all men come to pass only that each soul may be tested by the touchstone of God.
What's touchstone? When you want to know if a metal is pure, you strike it against a touchstone. Then the purity of the metal can be known. It's beautiful imagery.
And the true may be known and distinguished from the false. God's way is to test the hearts of all people with events in the life of the manifestation that are contrary to the standards of conduct the people expect, so that the heart of the true believer can be known and tested before God.
Okay, so dear friends, if a fellow believer in Christ would say to you, but Christ was greater than Moses, one way of answering that is to say, yes, the effect of Christ's revelation was much greater. He achieved much greater glory than did Moses, because Abdu'l-Bahá says so, right? But on the other station, they are the same, right? Okay? So there is no conflict, once again, when you read with the insight of the Kitab-i Aghan. Okay, let's see. We've done baptism. So let's go on to the rapture. Oh, the ever-popular rapture. Oh, boy. Okay, it turns out 44% Gallup survey, and this is a rather recent survey. I've seen it repeated here by other surveyors, yeah, I guess, people who conduct surveys, I've even seen higher. But 44% of the United States population believes there will be a physical rapture. Okay, and the concept is, I mean, I've seen these movies where, you know, there's the movie where somebody's brushing their teeth. The movie opens. Somebody's brushing their teeth. Somebody's mowing the lawn outside. And then, split second, and the water's still running and the toothpaste running down the sink and the lawnmower is off on its own down the street. Because there's been rapture. And you see those bumper stickers, you know, in case of rapture, the driver will disappear, warning, you know, the driver will disappear in this car and so on. Okay, so there's the concept that the physical bodies of those pure Christian believers will be lifted up into the heavens. Now, where does that come from? Well, let's read. Okay?
The basis of the Christian belief is taken from 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Some Christians believe that if Christ had returned, they would no longer be on earth, but along with these Christians who died believing in Christ at their death, they would all be lifted into heaven together. Well, we find in Matthew 24, the discussion of Matthew 24, that the outlines the stars falling on the earth before Christ returns, which would, of course, incinerate mankind, making the rapture impossible. The stars fall from heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds.
Okay, so what's going to happen? If we look at all of the Bible verses that discuss the return of Christ, we're going to find several different versions of the events surrounding, the immediate events surrounding the return of Christ. They are mutually exclusive. How do you understand this, my fellow believer in Christ? If you look at all of the Bible, how do you understand the rapture? And we've just read one. We are to hear that the stars fall from heaven first, then all the tribes of earth will mourn. Now let's see. Here are some other versions of what are supposed to happen. Number two, David.
In chapters 20 and 21 of Revelation, there details an alternate view of the first resurrection of beheaded Christian martyrs, and then later, a second resurrection of all other Christians and remaining dead on earth 1,000 years later.
Okay, this scenario is the very first thing that's going to happen when Christ comes is those that were beheaded. The beheaded Christian martyrs rise first. Everybody else, 1,000 years later. How do you understand this, my fellow believer in Christ? Okay, here's a third version. Third version, number three.
Also, in the section entitled One Mediator Between God and Man, there are quotes which establish another physical being than Jesus will be sent as Christ's return with a new name, Spirit of Truth, the Helper, the Comforter, etc.
Okay, these names are all names for the Paraclete. Paraclete is Greek, and these are all different words that are used to translate Paraclete. But the sense of it is there is another. Christ says, I go away, and another will be sent to you. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, shall come. Okay, now here's a third version.
This, of course, did not happen at Pentecost, as Christians would know all truth, which they do not, as there are 26,000 sects, and they openly state the Trinity is still a mystery to them. Also, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, Matthew 24, Revelations 3 and 6, Christ will return as a thief in the night. And when do we know that a thief has come?
Yeah, after he comes, right? He comes. So here is now another version of the events surrounding, the immediate events surrounding the return of Christ. Now, here are some quotes you don't have in this particular edition. I tell you this, brethren, this is Paul, our friend Paul, I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. So, dear friends, how do you my fellow believers in Christ, how do you understand if St. Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? How do you see the flesh and blood of your body inheriting the kingdom of God being raptured up? How do you understand this? This seems to be in direct conflict with what St. Paul has to say. Could it be there's a spiritual interpretation here? Right? And then we have what we've already discussed on another section. In the New Testament, ascending to heaven is used many times in a spiritual sense. Here's Christ. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. No man hath ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So what does it mean to ascend to heaven when Christ says he's in heaven with his feet firmly planted on the ground? The reference for that is John 3, chapter 3, verse 13. And there are others. So ascending to heaven is used again and again in the Bible in a spiritual sense. Okay? Go ahead, David. Do you want to read what you have as number 5 there? Or why don't you read the note first?
Quotes 1 through 4 that we just went through detail 4 different accounts of what events will surround the actual appearance of the return of Christ. And then in Matthew chapter 24, we find, "Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect."
So when's the hour you least expect? In the past. That's the hour you least expect, is in the past. He's already come and gone. Okay.
Bummer. Also in Luke chapter 21, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man." Christ indicates the Christians may recognize his return, but not as an automatic event.
Okay, so here again, if we look at all of the scriptures that apply, we see some scriptures that could be interpreted literally. The one from Thessalonians talking that most, that the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. It isn't in there. It isn't in there. But the Thessalonians could be understood literally. But if you look at all of the Bible verses, then it must be understood spiritually. We make this case again and again as we go through the Bible. There is no contradictions in the Word of God. If read with the spiritual eye, if read with the insight that Baha'u'llah gives us in the Kitabi of God, those who read the word literally, it is to their own destruction. So we have the mass of humanity professing Christianity on their lips, but in their hearts doubting the word of God, because it is being read literally. What is the greatest oppression? What does Baha'u'llah say in the Kitabi of God is the greatest oppression? Christ will return in the time of tribulation. Wars and rumors of wars and destruction and plagues and so on. What kind of destruction are we talking about? Spiritual destruction. What is the greatest tribulation? What is the greatest oppression according to Baha'u'llah in the Kitabi of God? Not knowing where to turn for the Word of God. And so what do we see in our human society around us? This is a rudderless, schizophrenic, frenetic society. It has no unity. It has no direction. We see that there's not a single babe that is not impacted by the injustice, by the racism, by the lack of humanity, by the lack of ordering human affairs on spiritual principle. Not knowing where to turn for the Word of God. The greatest oppression, we're living in it. This is the calamity.